It is good to be with you and to join with you in the worship of God. And we do indeed pray that God would bless the work here and in the days ahead. We come from a small church in Dublin, and Brother Raymond is also from a small church in Belfast. So it's a common situation. I won't necessarily say a problem, because we're not to despise the day of small things, and we are where the Lord has us, and we rejoice in that. We do not deserve the least of his blessings, and every blessing that we have from the Lord is to be greatly appreciated and enjoyed. So we do desire to encourage one another, and we're here to be blessed as God's people, to bring honor to the Lord and to worship the God of our salvation. Our scripture reading is from 1 Peter and chapter 3. I want to speak on a subject which might not necessarily sound at first to be a very encouraging subject, and yet all things in the Word of God are there for our blessing and for our encouragement. I want to speak on the subject of suffering. And we're going to read 1 Peter 3 verses 13 to 22, although we will be going into chapter 4 in our thoughts. But I'll just read from verse 13 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit," quickened by the Spirit, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And so reads God's blessed word to us. Suffering, or more specifically, suffering for the sake of Christ in this world. The first point I want to make is, and I really want to emphasize this at the beginning, suffering is not an absolute for the believer in this world. There are many believers who live very peaceful lives. It is not a test of orthodoxy how much we suffer. In verses 13 and 14, it says, "Who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." Notice the "if" there. I've heard people over the years saying that if we're not suffering for the gospel, there's something wrong. Well, that's not a biblical statement. It's not biblical to say that. Quite often God's people live very peaceful lives. And Paul in 1 Timothy 2 exhorts prayers to be made for those in authority. And in verse 2 he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, the goal of our lives as Christians should not be necessarily to look for trouble. I've been reading volume 2 of Philip Schaff's work on the history of the Christian church, which covers the period up to 325 AD. And one of the things he points out with some of the early believers was there was an unhealthy interest in martyrdom. There were those who actually sought martyrdom. That's not to be our desire. We're not to seek trouble. We're not to seek persecution. We're not to seek suffering. It's not to be seen as a badge of honor when we seek trouble in this world. Yes, we will suffer persecution at times. But that's not to be the goal of our lives. In fact, there's much to be said for just living a normal life in this world and to seek that so that we may honor God in the normal affairs of our lives, day to day, just doing. Even gathering here, we read all these stories of, dramatic events, and we don't feel that what we're doing maybe here tonight is dramatic. But this is God's will. It's God's will that we live a normal life, a quiet life, a peaceable life, but to do it out of love for God. That's why Romans 12 verse 18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "That ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." So Christians are exhorted and directed in this world just to live ordinary lives. We shouldn't be looking for, drama and excitement, if you like, or indeed persecution or suffering. So our first point is this: suffering is not an absolute condition or state for the believer in the world. But then our second point is this: when suffering does come, it is the will of God for our good and glory. When suffering does come, when God does bring suffering into our lives, it is for our good and glory. Verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Again, that's assuming we're not bringing that suffering upon ourselves because of our own fault. And that Peter goes into that subject later on in chapter 4, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast you out, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Again, not for our sake, but for his sake. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." In other words, when suffering does come to us for the sake and name of Christ, that's a blessed thing. That's a precious thing. Suffering for Jesus Christ in the right circumstances is a gift. It's a gift. That's why Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It is a gift of God when we suffer. Also, it is good for us. Suffering is good for us. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So we see this with one of the churches in Revelation. They were considered weak, and yet they were stronger than maybe another church that, humanly speaking, was regarded as great. Now, it's good for us to know our weakness. It's good for us because then we are strong in the grace of God. We are strong in the grace of God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 119 and verse 67 that we'll be singing, God willing, at the end of this message. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Sometimes God has to bring affliction into our lives. He has to bring trouble into our lives because we are going astray. Because we are not maybe seeking Him as we should. We're not praying as we should. We're not reading the Scriptures as we should. We're not loving Christ as we should. So the Lord brings affliction into our lives to bring us back, to bring us to where we should be. It's good for us. The psalmist says, it is good that I have been afflicted, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou hast in faithfulness afflicted me. Back in 1 Peter, this is one of my favorite verses in the subject, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, Peter introduces the enemy of our souls, the devil, in chapter 5, and he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions, now get this, it's a wonderful thought, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, I want you to get this point. God is doing a work in affliction in our lives, but it's an accomplishment. It's something that God is doing through the affliction to bring us to closer conformity to Jesus Christ. And it's just that thought. It's not that afflictions are against us. In Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work for the good of them who are called of God, them who love Him, the ones who are called according to His purpose. All things. Everything that happens in the life of the believer is for your good. So when the afflictions do come, it's for your good. When the trouble does come, it's for your blessing. It's for your sanctification and your conformity to Jesus Christ. Then our third main point is this. What is to be our response to suffering? What is to be our right response to suffering? And we see five responses in verses 14 to 17. We've already considered the first one, I think, in some ways, which is, I'm calling cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. Verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, quite often we're not happy. Quite often we're not happy when we suffer. Let me give a comparative text. James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now this phrase, count it all joy. This phrase, count it, what does that mean? Let me give an illustration. If I had very little money, but somebody had made a promise to me of wealth, riches, I could count the small amount that I have and the large amount that's been promised to me, especially if that promise is from a person that is true to their word. I can count my amount with that amount and I can total it as my possession. Now, the point is this. When James says, count it all joy, he's pointing to the consequence or the result or the outcome of these trials, these temptations, these sufferings. Count the joy, put it together. Don't just stop here. Don't just stop with your present condition. Don't just total it up there. No, add the result. Add the outcome. Add the promises. All the promises of God, add them to where you are. Do you get the point? Count it all joy. Bring it all together. Make the sum total, make the total at the end, including all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That's the point. We don't live like the world. At least we shouldn't live like the world. So often, as God's people, we see things on the outward. We might look here where we're few, and we judge it on that basis, rather than, as Paul says in Colossians, if he be then risen with Christ, seek him. Seek those things. Lift up your eyes, ye faint-hearted. Don't be looking down at just what you have with the outward appearance, but look to Christ. Look to him who has given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our call, isn't it? Our call is to live on a different level, on a different sphere, in a different world. Our politics, our conversation, our communion is not in this world, but is in glory. Archbishop Leighton, who was a rare archbishop in Scotland, an archbishop of Glasgow in the 17th century, said these words, "All the sufferings of this world are not able to destroy the happiness of a Christian." All the sufferings, all the tests, all the trials, they're not able to destroy the happiness. Now, that's not to say they can't diminish it, but they are not able to destroy it. Yea, they cannot at all touch it. It is out of their reach. If all friends be shut out, yet the visits of the Comforter may be frequent, bringing glad tidings from heaven. And he goes on. All the sufferings of this world are not able to destroy the happiness of a Christian. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? How do the sufferings of this world affect you? How does it affect you? Are you a shifting shadow? Do you change with your circumstances? You know, one of the developments, it just comes to mind now, an illustration. They have these boats, don't they, that are able to be stable in the water no matter what the conditions outside, within reason, of course. That's the way a Christian is meant to be. We're meant to go through, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water, and we have this picture maybe from movies of a man walking on relatively calm waters. But you know that when that actually happened, it was a storm. Christ was not just walking on water, he was walking through the storm. We know in Daniel that the three were in a fiery furnace, but the Son of God was with them in the furnace. You see, this is why our happiness cannot be shaken. and cannot be destroyed in the midst of the trial. Why? Because Christ is with us.
Amen.
Christ is with us in the storm. That's the difference. You see, even death. The apostle says, we do not grieve, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We have greater promises, a greater reality. So that we do not suffer as those who are victims of circumstance. We walk through the storm with Christ. We are more than conquerors through and by and in Him who loved us. What a glorious gospel we have. What a glorious Savior we have. Cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. Listen, this is one of the greatest evidences of the gospel in the world. The world is astonished. Yes, they might see us when all is going well and we have a smile on our face. But then the world looks at us when things go wrong. And they want to see, how will this affect this man, this woman? That's why trials are a tremendous opportunity. Sufferings are a tremendous opportunity. Think of the Lord Jesus on the way to Calvary. And the women are weeping for Him. The women are shedding tears for Him. And He said, weep not for me. You see, we should be like that. We should use sufferings to remind the world, I am not overcome by this. But you need my Savior. You need what I have. You need the gospel. Because the evidence of the triumph of my faith through the circumstance is your greatest need. Cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. But then secondly, courage. Look at verse 14 again. Courage. We live in a generation where courage is not something that's appreciated. You know, people go to psychiatrists for all sorts of silly reasons, don't they? For all sorts of reasons that things just affect people negatively. We are to be men and women, Christian men and women, of courage. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are to be those that Daniel speaks of, they who know their God. Daniel chapter 10. They who know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Now, I want to just say, as we consider that, none of us feel that in ourselves. Again, it brings us back to our introductory points. We are not a lion in ourselves. We're not as strong as we're called to be in ourselves. Again, that's why Paul says that we boast in our weakness. We have to be brought to our knees. So if God is bringing you to your knees, either individually or collectively as a congregation, don't despise that. That is God's way of bringing you to this point of strength. God is doing a strange work in us, isn't He? It's something that the world knows nothing of. God calls us to this courage of a Daniel, this courage of a David, this courage of a man or woman of God who is living in a world that hates our God. It's the only thing that makes sense of this world, isn't it? The only thing that makes sense of this world is that we live in a world that hates our God. A world that hates our God. And we are called to courageous and bold standing for Him. So we see an 86-year-old Polycarp being asked to deny his Lord. And he says, in effect, how could I deny one who has been faithful to me, who has never failed me all these 86 years? And how can I deny him now, even in the face of so great a death and so severe a trial? We are called to courage. We are called to boldness. We are called to stand. Ephesians 6, we were considering it yesterday down in Benson at the conference. We are called to stand. We are called to withstand. And having done all, to stand. Even in the face of the devil. Even to stand toe to toe with the greatest enemy of our souls. We're called to courage. We're called to boldness. We're called to victory. That's why the Lord says to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 8 of Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. Jeremiah, look in their faces and realize that I am with thee.
Amen.
That I will never leave thee. That I will never forsake thee, Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of them. They're men. David in 1 Samuel 17. This uncircumcised Philistine. This uncircumcised Philistine. He'll be just like one of the bears or the lions. All Israel was trembling. All Israel was terrified. Why? Because they'd lost sight of their God. They'd lost sight of their God. And we're not to lose sight of him. Peter denies Christ because he lost courage. He was afraid of a woman, a maiden. He was afraid. He lost his boldness. The one who had said to Christ, if they all should leave, I will never leave thee. So God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 8, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. Listen, here's the point. It takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage to be a Christian. And you know what? It's going to take more courage with each passing week, the way this Western world is going. You're going to probably be called to suffer for his sake. We pray that we might avoid great suffering. But if we are called to suffer, we need courage. And the only way we'll have courage is by looking to the God who makes men and women strong. That's why when the Lord is leaving the disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 1, beautiful words, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Later on, he goes on and says, neither let it be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because, yes, I might seem to leave you. I might appear to leave you. But I won't be leaving you. We're here tonight, aren't we? The Lord is with us. The Lord cared about the small numbers. The two or three, there am I in the midst. There am I in the midst. He's with us. Let not your heart be troubled. Back in Joshua, it's a command. In Joshua 1 and verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong. You see, it's not an optional extra. It's not just for the great people. It's not just for the gifted. It's not just for those who have great abilities. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? For the Lord thy God, not because of you, Joshua. Not because you are able, Not because you have natural inherent abilities of courage and so on. No, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. You see, it doesn't really matter where we are. David could say, in the very corner of the land I will praise thee. Abraham left in Genesis 12, not knowing where he was going, but he knew this, that God had called him. God had called him. We are courageous because our God is with us. So the three said to the king of Babylon, our God is able to save us, but even if he does not save us, be it known to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow to your image.
Amen.
Because our faith is not a pragmatic institution. We stand opposed to a world that hates our God. We courageously stand against a world that hates our God. So someone put it this way. Expel fear by fear. Drive out fear of man, hell, by the fear of God. So one illustration the writer gives is this. The fear of losing her young will inspire the timid bird to throw herself before the steps of a man, attracting his notice from them to herself. There's a picture on social media that I saw where apparently it's a deer who allows her young to go and stands and allows a couple of leopards to devour her. Or cheetahs, I think it is. Whoever it was, cheetahs, leopards, I'm not sure. But there, the mother of these young deers stands still and allows those animals to devour her so her young can escape. That's a powerful image, isn't it? We're called to give ourselves for the sake of our God and for the sake of one another. One of the big problems we have in the church is that people they go to a church for so long, and then when they feel that they want to move on, they just move on. That's not biblical. But much more, it shows a complete lack of understanding of what God has called us to. If you stay in a church so long as it suits you, you're a self-server. You're serving yourself. You've been called to this church to be a servant. You've been called to sacrifice, but most people don't want sacrifice. Most people don't want to suffer. Most people don't want to keep going. So when the going gets tough, what do? They leave and go somewhere else. You've been called to deny yourself. And that's why church membership is so important. You become a member of a church because you're saying, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. So we've got people who will attend church maybe once a week to calm their conscience. But they won't live a life of sacrifice out of obedience to the God who has called them. Thirdly, we have consecration. Consecration. Cheerfulness, courage, consecration. Verse 15 of Peter, 1 Peter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What is the root of consecration? What is the root of consecration? It is sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. How are you going to be ready? By loving the Lord. by loving the Lord. So if you were to be honest now, if you were to be honest now with yourself. Be honest. Do you love the Lord with all your heart? That's what it takes to live in this world as a Christian. To love the Lord your God, to set Him apart in your hearts, in a place in your heart that no one else can interfere with. That He is King. That Christ may dwell, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Bishop Moberly in the 17th century put it this way. Sanctifying the Lord means not making Him holy, for He is already most holy, but regarding Him as holy, treating Him, the idea of Him, and all that He is sacredly and in a manner different from that in which we regard all other things and ideas. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. The readiness comes from this love of the Lord. The love of the Lord. Then that readiness, be ready always. It's necessity. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. The objective is to give an answer. But notice it's not intellectual readiness. It is sanctified readiness. It's not that we have to go to college. It's not that we have to go and get a degree. We simply have to love the Lord. We simply have to be devoted to Him. Because, listen, here's the point. Here's the objective. Because the world needs the hope that we have. The world needs the hope. And people will look at you and they'll say, "What is it? What is it about your life? What's the difference?" And at that moment, we have to be able to stand in front of them with a true heart and say, "It is Christ. It is my love for Christ and His love for me that gives me this hope. It is my love for Christ and His love for me that gives me this hope." But then, notice how this is to be done. It says the manner is meekness and fear. It's so important. That's so important. One of the worst attributes of a Christian is when they're arrogant. You know, there's a worldly arrogance. We need humility. We need meekness. There's power in humility. There's power in weakness. There's power in that. So don't take on the world. Don't fight fire with fire. Don't become like the world to win the world. Become more like Christ. The only way, and I say this knowing all too well my weaknesses in this area. The only way we're going to change this world is becoming more like Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." We need to learn of Him. We need to become more like Him. We need to reject the notion that in order to win the world, we become more like the world. No, the more we become like the more the world will think that they have no need for what we have. We need to be different. But the only way we can be different is being like Jesus Christ. Studying Him, learning Him, imitating Him. Which brings us to our fourth point. And we won't be going into chapter 4, you'll be glad to hear. Two more points and then a conclusion. We've looked at cheerfulness, courage, consecration, the fourth C, conscience. Verse 16. The fourth C, conscience. Having a good conscience. Listen, there's no exchange for this. This is a precious jewel, isn't it? Having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Great weapon is a good conscience. You see, we don't have to have all the fancy arguments, but we do have to have a good conscience. Strive for a good conscience. This is especially as a preacher. You come to preach the word. So important. Not that we're ever sinless. Not that we're ever without fault. But that at least we can say this much. Lord, I long to please you. Lord, I long to serve you. I long to live for you in this world. It's got to be something we can say. It's got to be something we are able to say. That's why in verse 21, Peter describes baptism as the answer of a good conscience toward God. The only benefit in baptism is our response to God. It's our personal response to God as we respond to the gospel in baptism. It is the answer. It is the response of a good conscience. It's not the washing of filth of the flesh. It's not a physical thing. It is the inward response of my heart. Well, how are we responding? How am I responding now to the Lord? How am I responding to His word? How am I responding to the gospel? Where are you in your walk with God? We're told to examine ourselves. We're told to see where we are. Make your calling and election sure. Don't just go with the flow. Don't just go with, we'll see how things go. When we're out in the open air sharing the gospel with people, I said to a woman by the name of Rosemary last Thursday, I said, Rosemary, if you were to die in the next 5 minutes, where would you go? Well, I hope to go to heaven. I says, Rosemary, at your age especially, you need a better answer than that. I was bold. She's an old woman. I said, Rosemary, she was about 80. I didn't say that. I didn't say you look like you're 80, but that's what she did look like, about 80 years of age. And an 80-year-old woman, the best answer she could give me, well, I hope so. We have to have a conscience that says more than, well, I hope so. Courage. Confidence. Again, not fleshly courage, not fleshly confidence, is born out godly courage and godly confidence is born out of the blessing of a good conscience that's sanctified by a right response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It all comes back to that. That's why Paul says in Acts 24:16, herein, Felix, speaking to Felix, the one thing you'll notice with Paul is that there was two things about Paul. He was always very respectful to those who were in authority. Remember when he says to the high priest, he spoke to him in a very direct way. He didn't realize it was the high priest he was talking to. And he repents, he takes it back. Very respectful, but at the same time, he was always very bold, very courageous. And we need to be as believers, yes, respectful. But no, not so respectful of people that we never tell them the truth. And Paul says to Felix this, I exercise myself to have always, at all times, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This is the application of the gospel, isn't it? This is the application of the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." If the church is going to have an effect in this world, we need to apply this. We need to apply this. We need to live in the midst of an ungodly world in a way that we can unflinchingly say, "I love my Lord. I love my God." You see, it's not Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all these men. They didn't turn the world upside down with their academic credentials. They turned the world upside down with their love for Christ, their devotion to Christ. That's what shook the foundations of their society. You see, we're not called to hide in a corner. Yes, we come together as the people of God. But we go out into this week, don't we? Oh, we need to pray that we can have an effect on this society. And then, fifthly, contrast. A great contrast in verse 17. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Can I say this is one of the great understatements of the Bible? Of course it's better. Of course it is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." I think maybe we all have times when maybe our imagination takes over, and we think about the possibility of maybe dying for Christ, being called to the ultimate sacrifice. And the chances are that nobody in this room, you know, all things being equal, that nobody in this room is going to be called to give that ultimate physical sacrifice. You know, the stakes are not quite been set up yet. But what we are called to do is to live that sacrifice of a life of godliness. We're called to that. So we've considered 5 C's: cheerfulness, courage, consecration, conscience, and contrast. Now in conclusion, we have one more, the most important one of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the greatest example of all that is glorious in the Christian life. Look at verse 18. "When we suffer, Christ is our example." Christ is our example. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And we're called to be like Christ. He is our example. He is the one that we are to imitate. You know, when we pray that prayer, "Lord, make me like Jesus. Make me like Jesus." What are we praying? We are praying for suffering. We're praying for a world to hate us. We're praying for a world to despise us because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. When you pray, when I pray, "Lord, make me like Jesus," we're praying for the world to treat us that way. And brethren, this night be assured, the more like Christ you become, the more you will be despised by the world, the more you'll be despised. You will suffer the loss of family, of friends. But are you willing for the prize? For the prize? For the high calling of God in Jesus Christ? For the wonderful treasure, for the pearl of great price? Are we willing to lose the loss of all things that we may gain Christ? Philippians 3, that's what Philippians 3 is all about, isn't it? A whole chapter. Paul could say that I count all things but loss for the surpassing greatness. For the surpassing greatness, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may gain Him, to win Him. I have sold all things to gain that one pearl, the one who is the fairest among 10,000. For as much then, chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. How? Like David with stones? With a sword? How do we arm ourselves in this world with the same mind of Christ? Again, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God. It's interesting actually in Philippians 2 that the point there is, and that wonderful passage from verse 5 down to verse 11, that is given as an illustration, an example of the way we are to live. When it says that Christ was in the form of God, but He made Himself of no reputation, that's said in the context of the first four verses of Philippians 2, which is how we are to live. Amazing. Amazing. Christ is our example. You see, we have not a leader of our religion that just sort of stands like a general up on the side of a hill and he says to his troops, now go and fight the enemy. No, our Christ goes in front of us. Our David goes to meet Goliath himself and says, come follow me. What an example. He went to the cross alone. He went to Calvary alone. He suffered alone. He died for you so that you might die to yourself. He died so that we might live. He gave Himself, held nothing back. Can I say this reverently? Christ is the greatest lover. Christ is the greatest giver. Christ is the greatest example. Held nothing back. He could say, in contrast, in John chapter 10, verse 9, I think it is, thief, the religious leaders, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come. Why? Life. That you might have in all its abundance. Life in all its fullness. Life in all its glory. The will of Jesus Christ for you is to have all things. I think one of the sufferings of hell will be when people realize the absolute folly of the rejection of Christ. We appear to lose, but we gain everything. We have it all. We have it all. Isn't that wonderful? When we have Christ, we have everything. When we have Christ, we have all things. What does Romans 8 say? With Him, if He's given His best, if He's given His Son, how shall He not also freely give us what? All things. God gave us the best of heaven. God gave us His Son. But so often we live, we're not cheerful givers like Him. We're misers, aren't we? Aren't we? We're miserly with our giving. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking our hearts. I'm talking about us. Paul could say to the Corinthians, and I'm paraphrasing now, that, you know, why are you so restricted? You're not restricted on us. We have opened our heart. He says something similar to the Thessalonians. You see, Paul describes himself to the Thessalonians like a mother who cares for her children. Like a father as well. And Paul says to the believers in Corinth, you're restricted not in us, you're restricted in yourselves. Oh, we're holding back. How can I preach these things without feeling the vibrancy, the fullness? How can we hear these things without our hearts leaping out of our chest with joy? We're so restricted, aren't we? We're so restricted. Our God is lavished. Our God is lavished upon us. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Oh, the blessings we have. So we've considered suffering. But that was a sort of almost like an excuse to get into the greatness of what God has done for us. We have a short time in this world. Such a short time in this world. There's a day coming. John puts it this way, 1 John 3. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Glorious day. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Fullness of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior. Oh, the day long. Is that your story? Is that your song? Do we love the Lord? Has God made you as bold as a lion? Oh, may it be so for His name's sake. I'm sorry that I've burdened you with such a long message, but may God bless it to our souls. We'll close in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the ninth part. Psalm 119. The ninth part, well hast thou with thy servant dealt, verse 65. Psalm 119 and verse 65. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give, good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word, both good thou art and good thou dost, teach me thy statutes. Lord, Psalm 119. We'll stand to sing verses 65 to 72. I'll seek to lead you in this tune. I don't think anybody knows the tune, so we'll see how we get on. So let's stand to sing Psalm 119 from verse 65 to verse 72. Let's stand to sing.
Well hast thou with thy servant dwelt, as thou didst promise give, good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. And good thou dost statutes, Lord.
Sorry, I'm going to just try and bring it down slightly.
The men that are puffed up with pride against me forged a lie. Yet thy commandments observe with my whole heart will I. Their hearts truly is and wealth as fat as grease they be. But in thy holy law I take delight continually. It hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws. The word that cometh from thy mouth is better unto me than many thousands and great sums of gold and silver be.
Father, we thank thee that all that we have is as a consequence of thy grace. Even, O Lord, the trials and the sufferings of this world are all for our good. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou art a sovereign God, and that nothing can enter our lives but what thou hast alone ordained. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy decrees, for thy sovereign will, and for choosing us out of this world, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be holy and glory of all glories, to be without blame before thee. Lord, we rejoice. We glory in thee. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst go before us the rest of this week. Help us, O God. Forgive us all our sins. Cleanse us from every secret fault. Grant to us, O God, to have that courage, that boldness, that good conscience that will enable us to stand opposed to this world and to change this world by the grace of God. O bless us. Be with us. Lead us, O God. Make us, O God, willing in the day of thy power. Make us willing. Send thy Holy Spirit upon us with fresh power, with a fresh love for righteousness, and a fresh hatred for sin. Help us, O God. Be merciful to us. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and blessed sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.